The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents in the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, resuming our study in verse 3. Before we begin our Bible study, since we're veterans, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, so that we may peripateo, which means to walk by means of the Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity of gathering together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, that we may grow in grace in Christ's name. Amen. We left off, of course, with verse 3 right in the middle of it. We note the word fleshy, which is the Greek word sarx. And that can refer to a variety of things. It is used in the Scripture to refer to the old sin nature on occasion. Here it refers to the fact that you're a believer is out of fellowship. They're fleshy. They're under the control of the old sin nature. And when a believer is under the control of the old sin nature, they cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever at all. And so we have our top circle, of course, eternal security is up here. They can't lose their salvation. Bottom circle, fellowship. And then, of course, outside, you're said to be fleshy, S-A-R-X-Z, our carnal, carnality. Different words are used, but the concept's the same. You're outside the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're under the control of the old sin nature. You're not under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. We're not commanded to be controlled by the old sin nature. We are in the angelic conflict, and that's the overriding factor here. And in the angelic conflict, we operate in accordance with our free will. I can't reach in and turn on my, your positive volition button and make you do anything. And even if I could, I wouldn't do it because it would violate the angelic conflict. God has allowed this conflict to go forward, and the key issue is, what will believers do? And you have to make those choices for yourself each and every day, and the evil for each day is enough for each day. Don't really be concerned about the evil for tomorrow, because tomorrow's evil and tomorrow's blessing will take care of itself. But everyone has pressures, everyone has pains, everyone has challenges in this life. And it's not God's plan for you to fall apart. It's not God's plan for you to be fleshy. It's not God's plan for you to complain or to be jealous or to have strife or to be under the control of the old sin nature or to be in the cosmic system. God's plan for your life is to have a relaxed mental attitude and sail right through all the exigencies of life. All the pains, all the heartaches, all the backbiting. You're going to get pressures, obviously, from a variety of sources. And one of those sources is going to be from other believers. And if we noted before, and Paul has noted this himself, this church in Corinth is filled with individuals that are under the control of the old sin nature. Now, there's some positive believers, but the majority are way out in the tules. We start out with chapter 1, where Paul gives them the good news, and that is, you guys are all saved. You're all in union with Christ, so you've got your eternal security there. And then he proceeds to just wail into them. And so chapter 3 is where he really hits a peak, but he's going to hit another peak later on in the book. But this is one of the many peaks. So he starts out, let's start again at verse 1. And I, brethren, Adolphos. So he starts out reminding them that they're all brethren. They're all believers. We're all saved. We're all in union with Christ. We're all in the family of God. We're all royal family. But, he says, could not speak laleo to you as to spiritual men. And that refers to the fact that they are out of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. They are carnal. But as to men of flesh. And that's the same word, sarx. They're men of flesh. They're indistinguishable from the unbeliever. And as to napios, as to infants in Christ, these individuals are babies. And this is a time when they should no longer be babies. They should be advancing towards the high ground of spiritual maturity, and that's the relative side of Christianity. The absolute side of Christianity is salvation. That's right here. The relative sign of Christianity, of course, is your spiritual growth, your growth towards maturity, and we have that doctrine in our handout under the doctrine of maturity. That's what God expects you to do, is to, right under the devil's nose, reach maturity by means of taking in Bible doctrine. Because Paul is giving you the means. The means is, I've got to speak to you, I've got to communicate Bible doctrine. He left off with this concept in chapter 2, verse 16. Who has the mind of the Lord? We've got the mind of the Lord. We can instruct you. That's how you get there. You don't get there by doing good deeds and by having a homocentric idea of life. Homocentric ideas is we're going to better mankind. We're going to have this social movement, the social gospel. We're going to go down to Latin America or wherever it is and try to improve the lifestyle of the natives. And therefore, we're going to fight for things that basically are in the concepts of communism and socialism. We're going to have equality. We're going to have brotherhood. These are all demonic sidesteps. And not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to learn the Word of God. And so, verse 2, he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. Now, of course, obviously, when Paul founded this church, and Paul did found this church when he was on his second missionary journey, what is he going to feed them? Well, newborn believers, you give them milk. You're not going to give them a T-bone steak. They can't take it. They can't take the doctrine of divine decrees. They're not going to understand these things. It's way over their head. They're not going to give them the doctrine of heathenism. You're not going to give them the detailed doctrines of soteriology. You're going to give them baby food. And the baby food starts out, of course, with the gospel, and then you move your way forward to, I would say, rebound and eternal security are two of the pillars that you should understand before you really can launch your Christian way of life. You've got to understand rebound, and you've got to understand eternal security. If you don't, you know, you're not going to go very far in your Christian way of life. And so that's what Paul did. This is not a criticism. He says, look, when I was there, obviously I had to give you baby food, and I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Obviously, they're not yet able to receive it. When you're a new believer, you can't receive solid food. So this is not a criticism of new believers. Obviously, we all started out with baby food. And when you were first exposed to accurate Bible teaching, I'm sure your reaction was, many of you, I don't believe that. That doesn't make sense. That offends me because it rubs against legalism. It rubs against the leaven that you've been fed all your life. It rubs against human good works. It rubs against socialism, do-goodism. And therefore, it's very hard to swallow. But if you're positive in your soul, then you'll take the part that you can take and then kind of put the other part on the side and then come back to it. So all of us, obviously, when we start out with Bible doctrine, a lot of things are going to rub you the wrong way. There are going to be some things that line up, but many things are going to be hard to understand because you don't have a foundation. Doctrine is built on doctrine. You've got to start out with the baby food first, and then you advance to the advanced doctrines. Just like math, you don't start in with learning trigonometry. You start out with 1 plus 1 equals 2. Actually, as you get into advanced math, you'll learn that 1 plus 1 doesn't necessarily equal 2. But you start out with the basic number systems, and then you move forward. Same with Christians. But then he says, indeed, even now you are not able. This is the criticism. You know, I understand when you're babies, that's all I can give you. But you should be way past that point. I have sent you Bible teachers. Even though I left, I sent you Bible teachers that knew the Word of God, and you ran them out of town. The first Bible teacher that was left there apparently is Apollos. We're going to see that in verse 5 and 6 of this chapter. So Apollos was their first Bible teacher. And he had the basics down, at least, we know that. Or Paul wouldn't have sent him there. Paul's not going to send a Bible teacher that's not prepared to a congregation. But Apollos couldn't deal with these people. Why couldn't he deal with them? We're going to see right here in verse 3. Why can I not take in advanced Bible doctrine? For you are still fleshy. Well, one, they're carnal. They're not using the rebound technique. They just refuse to use it. And instead, they substitute something else. Since there is jealousy and strife among you. Jealousy is a key sin. And in fact, We have that as one of our doctrines in our Bible doctrine handout, because jealousy is a root of many, many sins. Jealousy basically is you think you know it all and you're better than anybody else, and anybody else that has anything, you are jealous of them. You can't stand to see somebody else that's successful. Jealous people are kind of like this. If someone tells you, I just bought a new car, your first thought is, well, I have a better car. Or I just did this, well, I've got something better. You can't help yourself. You have it in your old sin nature. Now, if you have that trend in your old sin nature to be jealous, you know, don't worry about it. It's just part of your old sin nature. Control it. Just say to yourself, oh, no, you don't, you idiot. Don't be jealous of that person. And you don't have to be, you know, have a phony, oh, that's just so wonderful, you're such a wonderful person. And you see this in many categories, males and females alike do this type of stuff. And then the hypocrisy that goes along with many of these people. You know, ladies, if you're in a sorority and one girl gets the date with a you know, football player dude, they're all just so happy for her, but they're really not. They're extremely jealous. And then they start talking about her. Well, how does she do that? Do you see what she does, you know, when nobody else is watching? I see her, you know, pick her nose or whatever it is. And they start spreading rumors around. Well, she's doing this, she's doing that, she's doing the other thing. So it's a sin that's devastating. And how do you, when you have jealousy in your soul, what's the manifestation of jealousy? Gossip. That's where it all comes from. But also jealousy can inspire other things like murder. You're jealous, and therefore you murder. And here, the result in the church is there is jealousy and strife. Strife is the byproduct of jealousy. When you're jealous of each other, then there's going to be strife, hard feelings, gossip, maligny, hatred, vilification, vituperation, and all these sorts of sins follow. It's like a hand grenade that you throw into a room. Jealousy is a hand grenade, and it produces a multitude of different sins. And that's what the problem is with these Corinthians. There's jealousy and strife among you, and you are not fleshy? Three times he tells them, you're carnal, you're carnal, you're carnal. You're under the control of the old sin nature. So in our off days, I want you to look up the doctrine of jealousy and review it. Look up the verses, because we kind of all know what it is. We're not going to stop and take time for this particular sin. But it is a devastating sin. And it produces strife and envy and hatred. And he says, are you not fleshy? And are you not walking like mere men? That's why we know that when you are under the control of the old sin nature, you cannot be distinguished from mere men. Who are mere men? Unbelievers. This is the soulish man that we studied in chapter 2. That's how normal people operate. But in many cases, believers that are under the control of the old sin nature, they're not just walking like mere men. Many of them can be worse than the unbeliever. Far worse. Because an unbeliever that has common sense and follows the laws of divine establishment, they can be superior in their lifestyle than a believer that's off in the tules, that's competing with other people. Jealous people always want to compete. They do not like their station in life. No matter what that station in life is, they don't like it. They want a different station of life. And if they get the different station of life, they don't even want that. They've got a bad case of the wants, and it's never satisfied. Never. No matter what you have. If you're not satisfied right now with what you have, what the Lord has given you, you will never be satisfied no matter what the Lord gives you. Because it never ends. It absolutely never ends. Why? Because you're jealous. And the kissing cousin of jealousy is what? Arrogance. Arrogance. Those are the kissing cousins. Jealousy and arrogance. And these are the mental attitude sins. So if you don't express them overtly with murder or rape or robbery, then you express them with your mental attitudes coming out of your tongue, which are sins of the tongue, which are also devastating. You may know people in your immediate family. You don't beat each other up, but because you're jealous, or one kid has more attention from the parent than the other kid, causes tremendous strife. So when you get to be a parent, if you are not parents already, treat all your kids equally. Even if it's not true, even if you like one child more than the other, don't show it. Don't ever show it. Treat them exactly the same. If one kid gets it, the other kid gets it. That's our policy in our house from day one. One kid gets it, the other kid gets it. They use that on us all the time. Well, this one kid got that, and therefore I should get something myself. And we said, yes, you're right. But many parents fall into this trap. They may not say it, but they demonstrate it with their actions. And kids are smart. They pick up on that stuff. And therefore, it causes jealousy. And they're each competing for their parents' affection, and then it just goes downhill from there. So raise your kids properly. Raise them in accordance with Bible doctrine. Do not spare the child the rod, which means discipline, and also expose them to Bible doctrine. And if you don't know any Bible doctrine, then learn some Bible doctrine, because the number one responsibility for teaching children is not the kindergarten school, it's you. And you're going to have to deprogram kids when they come home from school. As we go forward in time in this country, it's not going to get any better. So I had to deprogram my kids when they come home from school. When you have children, if you're in that category, you're going to have to do it twice and three times as much. And that means you got to know something, or you can't deprogram anything. You can't even deprogram yourself. Otherwise, the kids won't have a chance. They'll be gobbled up and swallowed up, and that's it. So, they're walking. That word is peripateo, which means it means a lifestyle. And that is also a doctrine in your handout. It just means a system of life. What's your lifestyle? And that's the term that they use. How do you walk? Do you walk according to men, or do you walk according to God? What's your lifestyle? If your lifestyle consists of rebound a lot and exposing yourself to Bible doctrine, then you're doing what God wants you to do. And you're in the angelic conflict, and you're a winner, believer. If you're not, you're walking just like the unbeliever, and you cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever. And this, of course, is a verse you can use if you have an opportunity for these Christians to say, well, a Christian could never do that. Yeah, they can. The Word of God tells you right here, you're walking just like the unbeliever. But it also tells you in verse 1, and I, brethren, they're all saved. So don't ever come up with that nonsense, a Christian can never do that. Yeah, they kind of can. They absolutely can. And you cannot distinguish them from the unbeliever. As I've often said, you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. Because many people are so naive. Well, they're a Christian, they'll never cheat me. Yes. Okay, well, just keep saying that, and then look for the money in your wallet. It'll be gone. Verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul. So Paul, again, is going back to his critique here in chapter 1, verses 12 down to about verse 14. Again, they divide themselves into little groups. That's what jealous people do. They divide themselves into groups because birds of a feather flock together. So one group that is ascetic, all the ascetics will get together. One group that's a party crowd, all the party crowds will get together. And so they stroke each other. They have different trends in their old sin nature, and therefore they kind of congregate. And sometimes that's what friendship is based on, because you hang out with people that think just like you. They're a loser just like you, so you hang out with other losers. In fact, most churches, in my opinion, are composed of people that have a trend towards asceticism. There are tens and hundreds of thousands of Christians that don't go to church, but that neither do they go to Bible class. They're saved in an early age, but they don't hang around ascetics. They can't stand them. They like to hang around people that can tell a dirty joke or have a drink once in a while or party a little bit. And so many of them just hang around unbelievers or other people. They don't learn Bible doctrine either. And you hear what they say. Well, I don't go to church. Why don't you go to church, fella? Because they're all hypocrites at church. Because once in a while I see them engage in an overt sin. And of course, it's not logical thinking, because of course they're hypocrites at church. There's hypocrites everywhere. There's hypocrites in the Rotary Club. There's hypocrites in the football team. There's hypocrites everywhere. Where are you going to go where there's no hypocrites? Let me know where that place is. So if that's your excuse that you don't go to church, then you're an idiot. You're not a clear thinker. Your reason for not going to church, and I would appreciate this one, is, well, they can't teach me anything. Well, one, that means you're either arrogant, unteachable if it's an accurate Bible teacher, or there is no accurate Bible teacher, so you're smart. If you go to a church and they're not teaching you Bible doctrine, I would advise, you know, go to the golf course. Go do your favorite hobby, whatever your hobby is. Because you're just wasting your time. So at least do something you can get some enjoyment out of. But in any event, that's what's happening in this church. For when one says, verse 4, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now this, again, refers to the fact that they're acting like unbelievers. A believer doesn't say that. They don't divide themselves into little cliques. and hang out together. Many people in churches, there's big little cliques that go together to church. And they all sit together and they hang out together, and that's their little clique. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? Now, who is Apollos? Apollos is one of the pastor teachers that was a strong believer. Paul trained him. In fact, he was also trained. He got his training through a couple, a very wonderful, mature couple that gave him training. Paul gave him training. He was in Paul's seminary school, and Paul deemed him worthy of being assigned to some of the churches here and there. So he was on Paul's team. And Apollos apparently was the first pastor teacher for the church at Corinth. Paul assigned him, you go there, you give these guys the advanced Bible doctrine. I founded the church, I'm moving on. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? What really are these people? They're humans. And the answer is, of course, they're servants. They're doulos, which means a slave. They're slaves through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Apparently Apollos is evangelized. Paul's evangelized, and that's how they were saved. They were saved by these two men, and probably other individuals as well gave the gospel to these people. But he's giving two examples right here, himself and Apollos. He knows have had an open door, and people responded to the gospel through these two people. Verse 6, I planted. Paul founded the church at Corinth. It was Paul that went there and founded this church. Apollos watered. Apollos is the first pastor teacher. Apollos is providing the water, which is Bible doctrine, because a plant cannot grow without water. Again, this is an analogy. The other analogy is milk, food. You have to take these things in for you to grow. And so Paul's saying, I planted, I gave you the gospel, I founded the church, I left. Apollos watered, he stayed there. But God was causing the growth. It's all up to God. In fact, God the Holy Spirit is the one that is charged with spreading the gospel. If you have the privilege of giving the gospel, you're simply a conduit. It's God's the Holy Spirit's job to make the gospel efficacious. It's common grace and efficacious grace. He makes it understandable, and he provides salvation to that human that says, I'll take it with one speck of faith. But God has set up a system where some pastor teacher has to stand up day after day after day and put out information. That's how you grow. And that's what Apollos is doing. He's watering. But who ultimately does it all? Of course, God does it all. He could raise up anybody to take over Apollos' place, or Paul's place, or your place. None of us are necessary in the plan of God. The plan of God will either go with it, or it'll run right over you. It's not going to stop. Because God knew trillions of years ago that you'd be a loser. So therefore, knowing that you would be a loser, although he wanted you to be a winner, the plan of God chose someone else that was going to be this word. Yeah, faithful. I'm going to find somebody that's faithful to the word, and that person I will use. Now, what merit does this person have if you're faithful to the word? There's no merit. Where'd you get the money to buy your clothes and your food and your cars and your house and your job? Where'd that all come from? God. And where'd the time come from that you have to give to Bible doctrine? God. Where'd your health come from? God. Where'd it all come from? God, of course. God provides everything, but arrogant people think they do it on their own. And that's why we have the passage, not many wise, not many mighty are called, because they just think they don't need God. They don't realize the source. They worship they don't worship the Creator. They worship the thing that is created. And that's your mistake right there, Romans chapter 1. Verse 7, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Right. But God, who causes the growth. Obviously, God is everything. We are not man-centered. We're not homocentric in our thinking. It's nice to have nice neighborhoods. It's nice that crippled children can walk. It's nice that people can have food. But that's not our priority. We are Christocentric. We center everything around Christ. Because Christ could heal every crippled child like that. He could feed every human like that. But that's not the plan of God. The plan of God is for this angelic conflict to run its course. And God is perfectly capable of controlling history in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ. And you have that privilege of being on the front lines of this battlefield, because most Christians are cannon fodder. They're dead weight. They're ineffective. They are not pistos to the word, and they are absolutely useless. The thin red line or the thin gray line is the positive believer, the ones that will be watered, that will be fed, that will expose themselves to Bible doctrine, because God's plan for your life is not for you to be miserable. God wants you to be extremely happy in all circumstances. You're going to get suffering. You're going to get things. We're going to study this in 2 Corinthians. They're going to come at you that you won't know what to do with. And God will allow those tests. What does the plan of God want you to do when those things come? Fall apart or keep it together? You know, your choice is A or B. Obviously the plan of God is not for you to be a loser and not to you for you to fall apart. His plan is for you to be happy. And you can be happy minus the things of life. And you can be happy plus the things of life. And God gives you great benefits in this life. Whatever you have has come from God. So, verse 8, now he who plants and the one who waters are one. What does that mean? We're all in union with Christ. Everyone in this room is in full-time Christian service. Everybody is in full-time Christian service. That may involve your job. Where you're at, you're in full-time Christian service. If you're a dentist, you're in full-time Christian service. If you're a politician, God help you, you're in full-time Christian service. Whatever you are, you're in full-time Christian service. And you will have opportunities with open doors to exercise your little wings as your little wings start to grow. You'll start to flap them. And you will start being used by the Lord. But the Lord can't use you except for a punching bag. He can use you as a punching bag for mature believers. Because he might use you in a way that you're just so jealous and you're so antagonistic that he will allow you to be exposed to a mature believer so that they can grow. Now, you don't want to be used by that, but in that way, you want to be used in a way that glorifies God, because in that way, you're not glorifying God. The winner believer is glorifying God because he passes the test of hanging around your sorry Gluteus Maximus and not losing his temper. Okay. Verse 9. For we are God's... let's go back to verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So, now we're going to go into the doctrine of reward. It's true that we're all in union with Christ, but there is vast inequality in heaven. We've drawn this up here many, many times. I'm going to get a green one that stands for money. There is vast inequality in heaven. I'm drawing a very flat pyramid. Heaven is not a place of equality. Despite all the propaganda you hear, it is not a place of equality. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. These things, these rewards, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, that's who gets the biggest rewards, is those who love Him. That's this small little group up here. Because most Christians do not love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you would be exposing yourself to Bible doctrine. And you'd be applying Bible doctrine to reality. So, most believers are not exposed to Bible doctrine. Why? Why are most believers not exposed to Bible doctrine? Whose fault is it? Is it because there's no Bible doctrine out there that's communicated accurately? Uh-oh. Because they don't want it. What they want is the darkness. What is the doctrine? We studied this many times. It's human good. They are attracted to human good and human approbation and the lust patterns from the old sin nature. That's what excites them. They are not excited by the light. In fact, they hate the light. And this applies to unbelievers in the context of the gospel and believers in the context of accurate Bible teaching. They don't want it. It offends them. Now, that's one thing as a believer. I don't understand it. I was having a discussion with my older son. I said, there's one thing I simply can't understand. Who in the world would say no to grace as a mechanism of salvation? I don't get it. What human would say no? And he doesn't understand it either. I don't understand it, Dad. I can't understand. Who would say no to the gospel? Who? What idiot would say no? You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is say, I'll take it. Who would say no? And I don't understand it. To me, that's the unfathomable mystery. What? Really? And then part two, what believer would say no to learning God's mind? Really? this is what you prefer, is the playpen of Christianity, which are most churches. You don't want Bible teaching? I don't get it. I will never understand that. And that is the insidiousness of the darkness. I don't get it. I really don't. I'm not, you know, trying to get on my high horse or anything, so I'm not better than anybody else. But that I do not understand. That's one of the great mysteries to me. Who would say no? But they do. The vast majority of mankind says no to the gospel, and the vast majority of Christians say no to Bible teaching. They're babies, and they will always be babies. So in eternity, now, I use this analogy, is when you're saved, you're guaranteed a slot. And if you don't know anything about the military, we have a thing called the TONE, Table of Organization and Equipment. And once you say yes to God, you're a private in God's army. And you'll always be a private. You can never get out. You at least have that. You at least have the resurrection body. You will get that. Even if you don't believe in the resurrection body, you're still going to get it. And you will live with God forever. Now, what does all that mean? Again, if you keep asking me that question, I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. There's your answer. We don't know. We have language of accommodation, a lot of it in Revelation. You can get the tape on Revelation. We have things that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy and his other letters about the crowns, different crowns, the crown of life, the crown of glory. We have the translucent uniform that goes with the resurrection body. You have the order of the morning star that Jesus Christ will give you. You'll be knighted. You'll be presented before the throne of God. You'll have special manna, which is advanced Bible doctrine, not accessible to other believers. You'll be in this gazebo, which is a separate place. I don't know if you can get a hall pass for your buddy one day to come up for an hour and hang out in the gazebo, this special area of heaven, and they kind of look around. I don't know. But you'll be admitted to it. You'll be ruling over vast portions of the universe. As Jesus Christ said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Ah, there's the key right there. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a little thing." It's not that hard, folks. Exposing yourself to Bible doctrine, it's not really that hard. And if you're positive and you turn away from doctrine for a while, you'll notice that, you know, I'm not really happy anymore. I don't have this relaxed mental attitude. And all of us will have that testimony. I was exposed to doctrine, I turned away, and I came back. And don't give me that look like, who, me? Yeah, you. All of us will turn away at some point. Something's going to pull you away from doctrine. And some of you will crash and burn, and some of you will come back. And we studied that before. Look up the category of Bible doctrine in the Old Testament. One of the prophets says, "I turned away, and then I came back." And that's going to be a testimony that will be your testimony. And I don't follow you around. I don't know anything about you. I just know what the Word of God says. And I know people. Because I'm one of them. And I'm a rotten SOB, just like the rest of y'all. All y'all, as we say in Alabama, is a plural of y'all. So that's just the way it is. When you go to the battlefield, you've got to have a realistic appraisal of the battlefield. We know that everything that we have comes from God. And every success we have comes from God. So that's the key, is pistos. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things." Now also, you can have, this is the individual witness in the angelic conflict. You'll be a subject matter expert witness admitted as prosecution evidence in Satan's angelic trial. Now, if you're married to a positive born-again believer, then you'll be a corporate witness. Now those are rare as hen's teeth. It's very rare to find one person in a marriage of positive doctrine. You get two of them together, that's a corporate witness. Because Satan destroyed the first marriage, the first corporation. And so if you can have a corporate witness, then that's a fantastic opportunity to glorify God. Because there's very few couples that God can say, "Look at those couple, look at that couple, Satan. There's two of them, and they're in harness together. They realize what they're doing, and they're taking in Bible doctrine." And then if you've got kids that fall in line, that's even beyond. Because remember the first family. The first two came out from Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. One was an unbeliever, one was a believer. So there's different categories for you to glorify Christ. And everybody has a part in the team. That's why Paul starts out his dissertation that all of us are one. And that's in verse 8. Everybody's one. Everybody's in full-time Christian service. But there will be a reward according to his own labor. The Bible doctrine of my soul will not carry you. The Bible doctrine of your soul will not carry me. Everybody is responsible as unto the Lord. You've got to take in your own doctrine. I can't do it for you. And you can't do it for me. Because you're an individual. You have your volition. I can't force you to do it. You can't force me to do it. That's not the way it is. And everyone will be evaluated individually. Now, if you're a corporate witness, then you get a special evaluation as the corporate witness in marriage. But that's a rare exception to the rule. The vast majority of Christians, it's going to be one person in the marriage that's positive, and the other one is going to be somewhere less than positive. Or they might even be an unbeliever. If you married an unbeliever, and you're an unbeliever, you became a believer, they may not become a believer. Or if you're a believer that doesn't know any Bible doctrine and married an unbeliever, then as we're going to study in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, stay married to them. They may never advance. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you're that's an example of a woman, a wife that's a mature believer, her husband's an idiot. He's a negative believer. And there's some advice for her. What are you supposed to do? Particularly since you are ordered to obey his commands. Which that's a hard thing to do, because now I've got a loser husband and I've got to obey this idiot because he doesn't act like a leader. He acts like a moron. What am I supposed to do? Get the tapes if you're interested, ladies. Okay. But the bottom line is, you do your job as unto the Lord. You substitute your husband for the Lord, and you be the best wife you can be, regardless if that husband is an idiot or not an idiot. So you don't say, well, the husband's an idiot, I'm giving him Cheerios with no milk. No, you give him two eggs, fried toast, whatever it is. You treat him the same, because integrity is in you, not in the object. The integrity is in you. It's called impersonal love. I love you, you idiot. You might say, to your breath. But you don't let that get you down. And then it says in 1 Peter that maybe that's how you will turn him around. He'll look at your behavior. Because he'll realize, you know, I treat you like crap all the time, and yet it doesn't faze you. You're either a real dummy, or there's something else here. And he'll come to the conclusion, what do you have that allows you to be so happy and to do your job? What is it? I want that. And that might cause him to turn. Okay. Same thing is applied in the business world. You've got a boss that's just horrible to you, and Paul used the example of slavery. The master that's a wicked master, that's a mean master, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're the best slave in the whole bunch, the whole group. You've got 200 slaves, you're the best one. You're working after they blow the whistle. When they say quitting time, you're out there working an extra half hour. And you're up a half hour early, working even harder. And the master will say, well, why are you doing that? And they'll be curious, and then they'll want to inquire. Now, that's the antithesis of the homocentric view of the world. Oh no, we got to have our rights. You can't do that. But again, this is not about the world. You've got to get outside of the world in your thinking and think in terms of the divine. You've got to think in terms of eternity, not in terms of time. Live your life in the light of eternity. Do not live your life in the light of time. When you live your life in the light of eternity, you realize this is a drop in the bucket. And even if you could do all these things, these bedwetting liberals think it's going to bring wonderful things to the world, will it change the world? Uh-uh. Not going to change a single thing. It means absolutely nothing. Now, don't go overboard, because, again, if you have a profession, you're commanded to be the best in your profession that you can possibly be. It doesn't mean that, oh, I'm just going to lay up and do nothing, like those idiots in Thessalonica. Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. So you do your job as unto the Lord, but don't kid yourself. This is the devil's world. You're supposed to live your life in the light of eternity, and this is the light of eternity. This is what God has in store for you. This is what God wants for all of us, is to be a mature believer and to have your rewards. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So fellow workers, of course, he's referring to his traveling missionary team. Back to chapter 2, verse 16. It always loops back. Paul doesn't just go from one thing to the other. He always ties things back together. Paul's a genius. And under the minister of God, the Holy Spirit, it all fits together in one nice package. Many people concentrate on one verse, take it out of context, and make these wild conclusions. It always loops back. So he's looping back to the fact that who has the mind of Christ? We are here to instruct you. So it goes back to the theme. We're here to do it. We're the workers. We are the ones that provide the fuel for you to get to maturity. You are God's fields, God's building. Every believer is a brick in or a stone in the building. Every believer is in the body of Christ. Every believer in the church age will be associated with the bride of Christ. We will all be part of this thing called the bride of Christ. And that will occur after at the judgment seat of Christ. The building will be transferred, and this is language accommodation, into a bride. We will be the bride, Christ is the groom. There's going to be a wedding feast. So, verse 10. How do these things get handed out? According. That word is kata. K-A-T-A. Which means, kata means according to a norm or a standard. According to a norm or a standard. So according to a norm or a standard, to the grace. And that word is charis. According to the grace of God. And you know, I didn't even know what the next two words were. I didn't even look down to it. But you know it's going to be the grace of God because that's the one of the most common phrases in the church age is the grace of God. People sing Amazing Grace. They have no idea what it means. Everybody wants to say, well, I want to sing Amazing Grace at my funeral. I want Dixie playing on a violin and nobody singing at my funeral. Very slow. My wife wants Amazing Grace sung, but that's fine. Because most people that hear Amazing Grace when you sing it, they hear the words. They don't know what it means. They have no idea what it means. It's a nice tune. It's very emotional. It gets you all whooped up, which is fine. But grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. That's what grace is. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And you cannot work for it in any categories. So grace saves you, and grace is how you live. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. That means you reject human morality for salvation. You reject human morality as the Christian way of life. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. But unbelievers can't do this. They cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit because they don't have a human spirit. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Oh, but I don't feel anything. Well, if you live your life based on how you feel, you're an idiot. You live your life based on what the Word of God says, then you are a wise person. Because emotions will get you into trouble. There are millions of people that have been married because of what? What was their criteria? Emotion. That's why they got married. When you sit down and quiz them when they're divorced, say, why'd you get married? Well, it was mostly emotion. They didn't have any wisdom behind it. And everybody in your family told you, do not marry that idiot. But you didn't listen to them. Because it's emotion. And therefore, emotion cannot carry you. Emotion is an appreciator. You have to make decisions based on the Bible doctrine in your soul. And Bible doctrine, you can respond to Bible doctrine. And I encourage you to do it. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, watch out for the emotion. Because then the emotion is simply stimulated by the old sin nature. The old sin nature can take you down the primrose path quicker than you can whistle Dixie. Okay. So, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. Now, God the Holy Spirit hands out your spiritual gift when you're saved. That's a sovereign decision by God the Holy Spirit. The gift that I have, the gift that you have, He assigned it to you. You might have one or two, but whatever those gifts are, either gift or gifts, God the Holy Spirit assigned it to you. And that gift will become operational when you learn Bible doctrine. You may never know what your gift is this side of heaven. And it's not required that you know what your gift is. But it will become operational. And you might say, well, I don't have one of the spectacular gifts. That's the problem with the Corinthians. They thought the most spectacular gift was what? Tongues. Oh, I'm higher than you because I have tongues. And you just have whatever gift you have. Maybe it helps. When you visit people at hospitals or you have a great personality and you can kind of do this or do that. But I've got the gift of tongues. Therefore, I'm superior to you. God loves me more than He loves you. Because I got this fancy gift and you didn't. And that's what was occurring in Corinth as part of their jealousy. And of course, in today's tongue movement, they just fake it. They really did have the gift of tongues in Corinth. In the city of Corinth. The Corinthians had the gift of tongues more than any other church in the first century. There are more Corinthians that God the Holy Spirit gave the gift of tongues than any other church. In fact, the church at Corinth had more of the spectacular, temporary spiritual gifts than any other church. And that, my friends, is the grace of God. And God did that to demonstrate something to us here in the church age. For thousands of years, we've read the book of Corinthians. And Paul, of course, in 2 Corinthians, that letter's interesting because the Corinthians, cheers. In 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians kind of got straightened out a little bit. Titus may have carried this letter to the Corinthians. We don't know if he carried it or not, but Titus did go to the church at Corinth and straightened them out. And then there was a new gripe that came about. Well, you know, Paul, and we drew the isthmus last time, Paul has traveled by the city of Corinth twice, and he hasn't come to visit us. And in 1 Corinthians, we'll see this later, Paul promised, he said, I'm going to come visit y'all. Near the conclusion of the letter of 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm going to come, it's my will that I come visit you. But he didn't do it. He passed by them at least two times, and they really got their feelings hurt. They very, very emotional. Oh, Paul doesn't love us. Paul's this, Paul's that. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians, look, I wanted to come to you, but God the Holy Spirit had other plans for me, and therefore I did other things. But the good news is, now you're getting this letter called 2 Corinthians, which is part of the Word of God. And it's not just to your benefit, but to the benefit of positive believers in the church age. That's us. Therefore, we have the letter of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we have the letter of 1 Corinthians. And the demonstration is, even if you have all these wonderful miracles and supernatural things, what good does it do? Nothing. It can become a source of jealousy, a source of strife, a source of bitterness, and it keeps the majority of them as babies. So don't be excited when you see somebody like Billy Graham drawing crowds of thousands. You say, well, I can't even draw one person over to me. That's not the point. The point is that every believer has a spiritual gift, and every believer is in full-time Christian service, and every believer has equal opportunity to reach this highest level. In fact, in Philippians, what did we read about Paul? Paul said, look, man, you know, I got to be honest with you guys. I teach accurate Bible doctrine, and I've taught it for many years. But it may be the case that some of the people that I've taught will have more rewards than me. Well, how could that be? Because they're applying the Bible doctrine. Because having Bible doctrine is part of the game. Applying is the other part of the game. But, of course, Paul surpassed them all. In 2 Timothy, he went to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. But in Philippians, he was just telling you like it is. And so some people, if you can have an accurate Bible teacher that's putting out doctrine, it could be the case that some people in that congregation will have more rewards than that person would. And yet many people say, well, the pastor teacher or the evangelist has such wonderful spiritual gifts, therefore they're going to be up there at the top, and I'll never be as high as they are. You actually could be higher than they are, according to Philippians, and that's the Word of God. So everyone has equal opportunity to get here. In time, yeah, you may say, well, I'm just a foot soldier. I'm just a corporal. Well, guess what? When you have a fire team, you got to have some corporals feeding that ammo clip into the M60, or it's just not going to work. Somebody's got to set up the tripod. Somebody's got to put the gun on top of there. It's got to be a team effort, or the thing's not working. So Paul's ministry was a team effort. He planted, Apollos watered, other people did this, and when you have large churches, you've got to have a team effort. The pastor can't do it all, and neither should he do it all. So if you've got a congregation where one member's sick, I'm not going to go visit you in the freaking hospital. Not my job. My job is to put out Bible doctrine. Some of you that have the gift of helps, you can go visit each other. Or we might have a congregation that just doesn't talk to each other. And that's fine too. Your job is not to swap spit with other people in the congregation. If you don't want to socialize, that's your business. If you do, well, then have at it. But again, a smart believer, you don't socialize with everybody in the congregation, because I guarantee you, some people in the congregation do not share your hobbies. And therefore, why force yourself to congregate with someone that doesn't share your beliefs or your hobbies or your pastime? If you're smart, you're only going to have about one or two friends in life. If you get one or two close friends, you're doing great. The rest of them just use agape love. You are not commanded to turn around and tell the person behind him that you love them and shake their hand. At best, it's hypocrisy. You're commanded to have agape love for them, to be tolerant of them, because God's tolerant of you and me. So if he's tolerant of us, and we're rotten SOBs, then we should overflow that tolerance to other believers. So according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And that was his spiritual gift to start this church, which he did. And another is building on it. Other people are coming in and providing Bible doctrine, Apollos and others. Titus is going to come. Perhaps Timothy will pass. Well, Timothy came also. And other pastor teachers. So others are building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now here we're talking about the person. The word here is for the individual. Because you are building on the foundation yourself. And that's going to become clear in the next couple of verses. So now, obviously, the foundation is Jesus Christ. We're going to see that as well. But here it says, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. This is not referring to the pastor teacher being careful of how he builds on it. That is you. That's me. That's each person. You've got to build up your own edification complex. Edify means to build. That's another doctrine in your handout called the edification complex of the soul. And you build. You start out with the basics of Bible doctrine, the baby food, and then you build other doctrines on top of that, and you reach maturity. Again, it's just another analogy. So you have to be careful how you build. You're the one that regulates your soul. I don't regulate your soul. You decide if you're going to use Rebound. You decide if you're coming to Bible class, either face-to-face or by tapes, or when they don't have, or when you don't have a face-to-face ministry, you operate on tapes. You can reach maturity never stepping foot in a real, physical, face-to-face relationship with a pastor teacher. You can reach maturity just based on tapes. And there are many people that are in geographic locations around this country. There is no church they can drive to. There's just nobody home. Hello, anybody home? You could be a city of 100,000, 500,000 people, and there could not be one accurate Bible teaching ministry in the entire city. And that's the case in many parts of this fruited plain in this country. Therefore, your only option is tapes. And God will expose you to a tape ministry. And you can reach maturity based on tapes. Absolutely. That's your congregation. That's your church. But the tape thing is hard, too, because one of the hazards with tapes is you're listening to a tape and doing the dishes and listening to music at the same time and having a TV show at the same time. You're not going to get much. You don't have that concentration you have. So it takes extra concentration. If you're going to get to maturity based on a tape ministry, you've got to concentrate even more. You've got to set aside time with no distractions at all. And I know people listen to tapes, and they're just talking. The tape's playing, and they're just blabbing with somebody else. And they just keep going. You can get maybe 10%. If you can multitask, more power to you. But by multitasking, you're not taking it in as well. You can do it, but requires a lot of academic discipline. When you set aside time, you turn off the boob tube, you turn off the internet and all these other things, and you sit there and pull out your notes and take notes and study. And that's what we have this categorical Bible doctrine for. So I've said many times, this is not all-inclusive. In fact, you can put together your own Bible doctrine if you put something together, or you can divide these into two or three. This is the way my brain works. There are categories, obviously elementary categories that you're not going to be able to divide, but you can make up your own. You can make up the doctrine of whatever it is, of vituperation, and just pull out verses about vituperation or strife. But you've got to make it your own. Because you've got to take this information from here and the categorical Bible doctrines and put it into your soul. Because it's food in the pantry. You've got to open up the food and prepare it. And so in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like all of us, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. So we got three people here. We got Paul, who founded the church, the pastor teacher who communicates Bible doctrine, and the person that listens to Bible doctrine. You've got to understand what doctrines are pertinent. You've got to categorize them in your own brain. You've got to put it all together. And since we're going to go into a dissertation on the judgment seat of Christ, you could draw a line from verse 11 to verse 15. And this is these are powerful verses that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. This will deal with your rewards, and we'll pick that up at noon today. We'll get into the judgment seat of Christ. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word and the opportunity to grow in grace in order to glorify you in this angelic conflict. We know that your plan for us involves our perfect, relaxed mental attitude and time. We pray that you will challenge us through God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.